Honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect.
Good job. Tonight's question and answer night, so I hope you have your Bibles ready, because as you know, we always turn to a number of passages as we go through these questions, and you will have on the screen scripture references for further study. And this might lead you to study a topic in far more depth than we have time to use in the Q&A period. So feel free to use this as a springboard for further Bible study yourself. It certainly is good to see everyone here. And we have a number of excellent questions. You always provide such great questions, wonderful inquiries into the Bible. And we love to talk about them. And so thank you for your participation. You know the rules. I never make up my own questions. And if we don't get to your question, just rest assured we'll get to it next time. We're not trying to dodge your question. And also, if I don't answer it in a satisfactory way or you think I've misunderstood your question, then feel free to resubmit it in a way that's maybe easier for me to understand for next time. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 is our first reference. And the question is this. 1 Peter 4:8 says, charity covers a multitude of sins. What sins are they talking about? Does just giving, and I take it that the idea is charity means giving there. So does just giving cover other sins? Please explain. Let's read this passage together. 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, of course, the word that's translated love is the Greek word agape. It's Christian love. It's not referring just to giving of money, although that's one expression of Christian love as we give to the work of the church and we give to others. But this statement, love covers a multitude of sins, does not mean that if a person has an attitude of love in his heart, then his other sins are therefore forgiven. Because I suppose someone could have an awful lot of love in his heart and yet never obey the gospel. And so he's lost even though he has an attitude of love in his heart. Well then, what does it mean that love covers a multitude of sins? The answer is, I don't know for sure, but I know that there are a number of biblical ideas that might well be conveyed by the phrase, love covers a multitude of sins. Let's think about these. It could mean that love is involved every time sins are forgiven. Isn't God's love expressed every time somebody gets his sins forgiven? Peter, of course, has just been talking about the need to repent of sins. And so that's one reason why we know that it doesn't just mean as long as you love, you can do whatever else you want. It certainly doesn't mean that, because he's been talking about repent of this and repent of that. That's in the very context. But whenever God forgives people those sins of which they are repenting, as Peter has commanded, he's expressing his love. Consider also that the statement might mean if we love one another, it will lead us to get our sins forgiven. For example, when we have been engaged in various sins, we're liable to talk to one another about that and say, I'm concerned for your soul. Don't you want to make that right with God? Don't you want to get forgiveness of this sin in which you've been engaged? And that's our expression of love and concern for the person's soul, and that may lead him to repent of his sins and get those taken care of. So love, in that sense, has covered a multitude of sins. A passage on that line might be James chapter 5 and verse 20. It says, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So that might be a parallel passage for you there. The statement might mean that if we love one another, we're less likely to commit sins. And isn't that true? That as you and I encourage one another in the faith and we talk about the love of Christ to one another and we talk about how wonderful it is to be a Christian and to be serving God together, and we talk about the benefits of living what Jesus called the abundant life, then we're less likely to sin. Hopefully we sin less and less. We should be sinning less toward the end of our lives because we've matured in Christianity. That doesn't mean we never sin, but we mature. Here's a passage on that. 1 John 2:1 says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. In other words, John says, I'm expressing Christian love to you, telling you some things you need to know with the objective that you don't sin. So maybe that could mean covering a multitude of sins. That is, I'm writing so that the sins will never occur to begin with. But I think it probably means this last thing. Here is what I think he's actually referring to when he says love covers a multitude of sins. I think it means that our love will cause us not to offend one another, to celebrate our sins, or to publicize widely another's sins. That is, we will not cause each other to have a lot of problems in our lives because of our sins. Such as, if I've heard of someone sinning, I might get on Facebook and say, listen, this guy has committed this awful sin. Let me tell you about it. Or get on the phone and say, do you know what I heard about this other person's sin? Let me tell you all about what he did. Let me tell you what she did. If I have the proper Christian love, I would never do something like that. So I'm going to cover that. I'm not going to be sharing that with other people. You know, Proverbs 10 and verse 12 is the passage I think Peter is referencing. I think Peter is making a quotation of Proverbs 10 and verse 12 here. And that said, that says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Now, if Peter is writing to a Jewish audience, and certainly Jews seem to have been part of Peter's audience, if he's writing to them and he's quoting from Proverbs 10 and verse 12 that said, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers a multitude of sins, I think what they would have had in mind is Peter is saying that when we love one another, little offenses, little times when we might hurt one another's feelings, those things are not stirred up. Because when somebody says something that might hurt my feelings, what I say is, you know, I wish he wouldn't have said that. I wish she hadn't have said that. But I'm going to chalk that up to, you know, he's under a lot of stress perhaps. Or, you know, she might be having a bad day. And I'm not going to say anything harshly toward her or toward him. And, you know, he may have done something wrong to me, but I don't have to retaliate in that. I may urge him to get forgiveness for what he did. I may tell him I'm concerned for his soul about what he's doing, but I'm certainly not going to do anything that might lead him to be further angry. I'm not going to try to accelerate his wrath. I'm going to try to be a peacemaker, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. So given that Proverbs 10 and verse 12 already says what it does about love covering sins and instead of stirring up strife through hatred, I think that's probably what Peter meant when he said love covers a multitude of sins. But as I said, I don't know for sure, and those other meanings are quite biblical and could be what he had in mind. That's an admittedly unclear passage as far as exactly what he's trying to say. Next question, number two. We have neighbors that are homosexual and have adopted a child and have foster children as well. Should we avoid letting our child play with their children? We don't want to condone that type of lifestyle, but we don't want to miss out on an opportunity for evangelism either. We wish we didn't have to face these challenges, but it's becoming more and more common. I really appreciate this question. I think that the three relevant concerns about this are all present in the question. That shows that whoever's asking this question has their heart in the right place already. Before the answer is even given, the main concerns that should be weighed about this are already in the question. And those three concerns are not endorsing sin. Christians don't endorse sin. They don't show that they're in fellowship with unrighteousness. And in the second place, the spiritual protection of the children is under consideration here. That's very valid. Ephesians 6:4. Evangelism is a concern already expressed in the question. That's a valid concern. Matthew 28:19. All of these are valid concerns. Now let's address them one at a time. In the first place, the issue of endorsing sin. I don't think that if we let our children play with children whose parents are involved in any particular sin, that we are endorsing their sin, whatever that may be. Because remember, the children aren't the sinners. The children are not the ones who are involved in the sin. And so by merely letting some children play together, I don't think that is an issue about endorsing any kind of a sin. Furthermore, if we can help it, we don't want to deprive those sweet children of the opportunity of playing together, do we? If here's some good sweet children over here and some good sweet children over here, if they can play together, we'd like for them to be able to play together. We don't want to keep them apart unnecessarily. Now, the second concern is about the spiritual protection of the children, keeping them from evil influences in their lives, and that's certainly a valid concern. But I suppose a similar concern could be expressed with children whose parents are involved in any number of different kinds of sin. And so what I would advise is that the parents take care to be present when the children are playing together so that they know what kinds of things might be said around their children, and so that if a conversation starts to go in one way or another, the parents can take their children out of the room so that the parents know what's going on. And in fact, perhaps, depending on the personalities of these people and what they might be likely to say, perhaps make a rule like I had with some of my friends when I was a kid. There were some kids who were always welcome to come over and play at my house, but I was not allowed to go and play at their house. And that way I got to play with the kids, but I was protected from certain influences that might be in their house where they lived. And so that may be a strategy that could be employed in this case. I suggest having the children play together under circumstances where the parents can be present and watch what's going on. This will allow you to get to know those you're trying to convert, and it will allow you to monitor what's being said around your children. Now let's address the third concern, which is evangelism. That was the third thing that the questor was concerned about. I want to evangelize with these people. That's a valid concern. Remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul talked about Corinthians who formerly had been involved in a variety of sins, including homosexuality, and he said, "But you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified." Somebody taught those folks, including some homosexuals, somebody taught those folks the gospel. Who was it? I believe it was the Apostle Paul. We ought to have that same goal. We ought to have the goal of teaching all sinners, the grace of Christ and teach them how to obey the gospel. And that would include people who practice that particular sin. And I would suggest that it might be by our children playing together, that might be an avenue whereby we could start a conversation with parents like that. I think VBS is an illustration of how we put this idea into practice. When we have VBS, we want children to come, but really our idea is to reach not only the children to give them a good impression of the Lord's church, but also their parents. We would like to be able to talk to their parents about the gospel. We might be handing out tracts to their parents. We might be starting conversations with their parents about the gospel. And here is a way where through the children, while we do help the children, we might be able to also have a really good influence on their parents. So I think allowing the children to play together under controlled circumstances where the Christian parents can always be present might be just the ticket to try to help with that evangelism. So hopefully that adds some helpful thoughts. But again, all the relevant concerns are already in the question. Number three, this question is based on 1 Corinthians 7:26. Does Paul contradict himself when he tells people in 1 Corinthians 7 that it is better to remain unmarried? Yet Paul also says in 1 Timothy 2 that it is a good thing to aspire to the office of an elder, and to do so, a man must be married. So you get the possible conflict between the two things. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says it's better not to marry. And then over in 1 Timothy 3, where he gives the qualifications of elders, he says it's good to want to be an elder, and you've got to be married in order to be an elder. So the question is, what did Paul think about marriage? Did he think it's good to be married or not good? And the answer is, Paul in general believed it's good to be married, and he did not contradict himself in these two passages. The issue is, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is writing about a particular circumstance, and it's probably persecution. We don't know exactly what it was for sure. I wouldn't be dogmatic about what it is. But Paul talks about something called a present distress. And under those circumstances, Paul says, it's good not to marry. Let's just read the passage, and I think it'll become clear to you. 1 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 26. We'll go through about verse 34 here. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. Notice he says, you're not sinning if you get married. I'm just advising during this circumstance, it's better for you not to marry. If you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods. and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. Are the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, about how to please her husband. So Paul says, under this circumstance, it's going to be very difficult for a husband and a wife to take care of their family and one another the way they should because of this present distress. And he said, so it's a good idea not to get married during this time, this period. But, he says, if you do marry, it's all right. You're not sinning when you do that. The biblical picture about God's view of marriage is that it is very good. And in general, to be married is better than to not be married as an adult, because God created marriage for the mutual benefit of the husband and the wife, to make their lives better. And in fact, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." And Proverbs 18:22 says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." So that's the real overall biblical picture. Paul was talking about a particular circumstance that was only for a limited time when he said it's good not to marry. But the overall biblical picture is marriage is good. Now, always remember, though, there are certain people who are not qualified to be married. That would be a different question and a different circumstance. But in general, marriage is good. Okay, next question. Over in Joshua 4:9, we'll have a reading. Joshua 4:9. And the question says, "In the scriptures, you will find several quotations, such as, 'And they are there to this day,' and 'It is to this day,' etc. Does this mean, for example, that the 12 stones in the bottom of the Jordan River are still there now? Because the text says they're there to this day. Look at Joshua 4:9. It says, "And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day." You have a similar thing in Genesis 35, verses 19 to 20, when Rachel died and she was buried, Jacob set up a pillar at her tomb. This might be some kind of pile of stones. We're not exactly sure what Jacob did, but there was some kind of archaeological structure there that it says is there to this day in Genesis chapter 35, verses 19 and 20. This does not mean that they're still there to this day. What it means is they were there at the time that that book was written. So when Joshua's text was written in Joshua chapter 4, those stones were still there. But that certainly doesn't guarantee they would still be there today. I suppose archaeologists have gone over to the Jordan River to try to find those stones. But as far as I know, they've never been found. And I suppose if we were to go over there and look, and I think it would be fun to go look, but I don't think we would find those stones. And it wouldn't impugn the biblical accuracy at all. The accuracy of the Bible text would still stand, even though we couldn't find those today. It only guarantees that they were still there at that time. Now, back over to 1 Peter, we've got another 1 Peter question, or a question I'm going to try to answer by using 1 Peter. And the question is this: "For those who have died and are in torment, can they see their loved ones left behind? Can they tell how we are living?" The answer is, I do not know. But I can give you whatever the Bible says relative to that matter. With heaven, we have the promise that there will be nothing there to defile it. There will be nothing there to make heaven worse for us. There will be nothing bad in heaven. And that's 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. It says that we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven or reserved in heaven. And in Revelation 7:17 and in Revelation 21:4, in both of those passages, it says that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So those people who go to heaven will not be crying anymore. And it elaborates and says that there's not going to be any mourning or crying or pain, for the former things have passed away. So no pain, no crying, no suffering, nothing there to defile it. That's heaven. But we have no such guarantee about hell. In fact, while I take the idea of the tears being wiped away from our eyes in the case of heaven to refer to our memories being altered so that I'm not able to remember the things that would from earth that would cause me to suffer. I don't think I'm going to be able to remember that I've had family members who were lost. Anything that would cause heaven to be defiled for me will just be gone. And so I take that wiping of those tears away from my eye, the removal of all mourning, the removal of pain and suffering. I take that to mean I'm not going to remember those things that would cause me pain. But when you look over at hell, you have no such guarantee that you will not be able to remember things that will cause you suffering. You have an indication to the opposite in Luke chapter 16 when we read about the rich man who went to suffer. And you remember he lifted up his eyes in torment and he told Abraham that he had five brothers who were still on earth and he wanted somebody to go and preach to them. In fact, he wanted somebody to go rise from the dead and go talk to them so that maybe they would repent. And of course, that couldn't happen. But you see, he remembered that he had those five brothers. It doesn't say that he had current information about what his brothers were doing. It doesn't say that he could think and look down on earth, seeing that one of them was at work, seeing that one of them was at school, seeing that one of them was doing this or that in his life. We have no indication that he had current, like live look-in, as we see on sports sometimes. We take a live look-in at something. We have no indication that he could do that kind of thing, looking into the lives of his brothers. But nonetheless, he could remember. And wouldn't that be torturous? I do not want to go to hell for many reasons. But one of the reasons is the regret and the pain and agony of having to think about the fact, not only am I here, but while I was on earth, I used my influence to lead other people here. Can you imagine that? We don't want to live with that. You get right with God. If you're not, get right with God tonight. Next question. We're going to go to Genesis 32 for this. Did Jacob literally wrestle with God? And how does that apply to us? The answer is he did literally wrestle with God, I believe. The passage records, I admit, Genesis 32 records some of the most unique ideas in the whole Bible. But I think he did for a variety of reasons. He certainly did have a wrestling match. I mean, the text, as we're going to read in just a minute, records it as literal history. There's no indication that he dreamed it. There's no indication that it was a vision. He had a wrestling match. And then whoever wrestled with Jacob said that Jacob had wrestled with God. We're going to read it in this passage. Now, when did Jacob wrestle with God? Seems to me he just did it. I guess there could be other times in his life when he metaphorically wrestled with God, and that could have been under consideration, but it seems to me that he's referring to what just happened. Furthermore, Jacob took this man, this one he had just wrestled, to be referring to the wrestling that had just occurred. When he said, "You've wrestled with God," Jacob thought he's talking about the wrestling that we just did. And then finally, Hosea says, and this really cinches it for me, Hosea says that Jacob wrestled with God. So let's read the verse from Genesis, the passage from Genesis, and then we'll read the passage from Hosea that comments on Genesis 32. Beginning in verse 24 of Genesis 32. "And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day has broken.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And he said to him, 'What is your name?' And Jacob said, 'Jacob.' Then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God,'" or wrestled with God and with men, "'and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked him, 'Please tell me your name.' But he said, why is it that you ask my name?' And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, 'For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered.'" There's your account. Now let's go over to the commentary on that in the book of Hosea, chapter 12, and we'll read verses 3 and 4. Hosea chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. And here you're going to read an interesting detail. I want you to watch out for this. It says that Jacob wrestled with tears and with prayers. So as Jacob was wrestling, he was praying Let's read beginning in verse 3, Hosea chapter 12. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. And then so forth. But we'll end the reading there. Jacob fought with somebody who was God, who was an angel or a messenger. Who was this? I personally believe that it was the pre-incarnate Christ. That is, it was the Lord Christ, prior to his coming to earth in the form of a man, Jesus. He came and fought or wrestled with Jacob in this particular case. Notice that Jacob wrestled with tears and prayers. He wasn't fighting against this man as you would fight against a normal enemy. Jacob recognized that this was not your typical enemy. The word that says Jacob prevailed when he had this wrestling match could be translated, he succeeded. And so really, Jacob succeeded in this because God allowed him to. God allowed Jacob to fight successfully in this match. Jacob, as I said, is probably fighting with this person called the angel of the Lord or the messenger of the Lord. And if you follow these words through the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord or the messenger of the Lord, you will find that it's described, this being is described in ways that would be applicable only to God. And yet he's called a messenger. So who is that? I believe it's the Son of God. And I've got some references on the screen. We won't take time to look at all those, but if you want to run down the references on the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, then you will be fascinated to find how he's described. He's called a redeemer, and he is worshiped. And you know, angels don't accept worship. Your ordinary angel doesn't accept worship. And yet this being called the messenger of the Lord in the Old Testament accepted worship. So I think you'll find that fascinating. I believe that's exactly who Jacob met when he wrestled. But what is the application to us? The other part of the question was, how does this apply to us? And I think the main lessons we can learn from Jacob's wrestling match with God have to do with prayer. Think about what you learned from Jacob's praying to God during this encounter. I'd say, first of all, prayer is personal. It's just between me and God. Jacob, when he prayed in this circumstance, was not praying for show. He was not praying to impress anybody like the Pharisees were. He was praying out of his deep need. He was praying urgently to God. Also, notice that God is on the side of his people and wants his people to seek his favor. God was pleased by Jacob's praying to him in this circumstance. And that's how God is with us. He wants to hear from us. Paul wrote in Philippians 4, let your requests be made known unto God. And that's what we do. Prayer has got to be repeated. Did you notice in our passage that Jacob prayed repeatedly to God? And we need to repeat our prayers. We shouldn't think that just because I prayed something once, I'm done praying for that and I never should ask about it again. Here we learn that prayer must be repeated. And finally, we learn that prayer will strengthen us, even if we become weaker in the flesh. Hasn't it been the case many times that we're in the hospital, we're growing weaker and weaker, and yet spiritually we're growing stronger and stronger because we're fervent in prayer, we're fervent in Bible study, and on the last day of our lives when we're physically the weakest, we can be the strongest spiritually. Just as Jacob came out from this wrestling match physically weaker, and yet spiritually he was the better for it. And that's how our spiritual journey ought to be. Okay, I think we have time for one more question. Let's do question number 8. Let's go to question number 8. Okay. I have been trying to convert a friend of mine who is a member of a denomination. She says that she has been baptized for the remission of sins. I want her to go to heaven. What do I say to her? Remember, whenever we talk to our friends and neighbors, trying to help them obey the gospel, what our goal is. Our goal is never to win an argument for the sake of winning an argument. Our goal is never to show that I'm right and you're wrong. That's not our perspective. The goal is for everybody to become obedient to the Lord. So that's got to be kept in mind. My goal is to help this person become obedient to the Lord. Now, there are two issues that have to be addressed in the course of this discussion with our friend. First of all, what about her baptism? She says that she was baptized for the remission of sins. And the other issue is, what about her Christian practice? What about her living? Is she living now as a faithful Christian? Is she worshiping in a way that will please God? Is her influence what it ought to be? So one issue is the baptism issue. Has she been baptized so that her sins were washed away? And then the second thing is, what about the remainder of her life? Are there outstanding sins of which she needs to repent in order to get right with God? Okay, so here we go. In the first place, what about that baptism? I will say it is possible that a denominational person baptized her for the remission of her sins, as we read about in the New Testament, but it is exceedingly rare that someone in a denominational church will baptize people for the forgiveness of sins. I'm sure it's possible. I wouldn't say that it never has happened, but here's what I'd do. I would ask my friend to go and talk to the preacher who taught her and baptized her, or go and talk to the people in that church who taught her and baptized her, and ask them, "Did you baptize me for the remission of sins?" And almost every time, if the people know what they're talking about in their own religion, the answer will be, "Well, no, we don't do that. You weren't baptized for the remission of your sins." It's possible, but almost every time the answer will be, "We would never baptize somebody in order to obtain the remission of sins, because we believe the remission of sins occurs prior to baptism." And that's just unbiblical, but that's most of the time what the answer will be. Okay, so there's one issue. We've got to settle the baptism issue. And if her heart's right, she's going to want to open her Bible and do what the Bible says about getting baptized for the remission of sins. Then the other issue is, what about the rest of her life? If she is worshiping in a way that's not authorized in the New Testament, she's going to need to repent of that. She's going to need to grow to the point where she will stop doing that and say, "I'm sorry, I've been worshiping God in a way that He never asked me to worship Him. So I'm going to try to make that right. I'm going to repent of my sins, and I'm going to start worshiping with the Lord's church in a place where I can do it faithfully." What about false teaching that she's been endorsing based upon her membership in a denominational church? A church, by the way, that God never established. She has, by her influence, and I don't mean to be harsh, I want to say this with love, and I want to say it with an open Bible, and I want to say it with all my concern, but I have too much respect for the church that the Lord did establish to not say this. She has been involved in a false religion. She has been endorsing false teaching. And so in order to be right with God, she's going to need to grow to the point where she's willing to say, "I'm sorry, I have been endorsing false teaching. I've been a part of a man-made organization parading around as if it were the Lord's church. And I'm sorry about that, but I know better now. I've studied the Bible and I've learned what God really expects, and that's what I want to do." So I think there's certainly a lot of hope in this situation, and I'll be praying that as the conversations continue, that those two real central issues will get resolved. What about the baptism for the remission of sins? And then what about faithful service to God in the true church that Jesus promised He would build in Matthew 16:18? Are you a member of that church? Have you been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? Are you ready to stop sinning? Are you ready to get out of the business of serving the devil and start doing what you were really made to do? Every human being was made to serve God. Every man and woman was made to be a son or a daughter of God and a brother or a sister of Jesus Christ and of His fellow man. Don't you want to do that tonight? Make things right with God. Make things right with your brethren. We'd love to help you with this if we can. And if we can, come right now as together we stand and sing.